So we're continuing our study. We looked last week, the first church, the church in Ephesus, a good church in many ways, church that is full of good works, full of good doctrine, happening church, things that were going on in it, yet they missed out on the main thing: loving Jesus. And one of the things we addressed last week, it was, how is it possible to have a church that has so much good good doctrine, good works, a lot of happening? They were zealous for the truth, it would appear so. I mean, they had Paul as one of their pastors, they had Timothy as one of their pastors, they had John as one of their pastors. How is it possible for this church to forget the whole point of being in the church, Jesus? And one of the things we mentioned is that we can easily get distracted by things and forget about the relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing, is being with Him in fellowship, loving Him, being at His feet, praying, allowing His Word to minister to us personally. And then He encouraged them. And He goes on and says, kind of in closing, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we talked about that there is a pattern in these letters, that Jesus will have an introduction, personal introduction for every church. That there will be some kind of commendation that He will give to a church. In some cases, there will be word of rebuke, as it was the case with the church in Ephesus. There will be word of encouragement, and there will be a word of promise. And here, in the closing of the letter to Ephesians, He gives them a promise: those who overcome. And this is something we will see, a continual repetition: those who overcome, the overcomers. We'll come back to that over and over again. So now, as we get into the letter to the church of Smyrna, keep in mind that Jesus just spoke to church in Ephesus, a church that was full of good deeds but without love. And then Jesus says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Again, we know, we talked before, that angel in this case is just a representative. You know, whether they're a pastor or a guardian angel, whatever, it's irrelevant. Angel is a representative of the church. And when Jesus says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, He is not saying, "This is just for you," but rather, "This is for the church as a whole." He is speaking to the whole church. Now, interesting thing that we see, even from our earlier reading, is unlike when it comes to church in Ephesus, we have 7 verses dedicated to that church. But here there's only 4. Now, lots being said, and there's quite significant sometimes how much is being said to certain church. But Jesus starts with His introduction. And He says, "I am first and the last, who was dead and came to life." And with every church, as I said, there's a unique introduction. And this is also a unique introduction. And it's a significant one. Last time we've seen how Jesus, through the church in Ephesus, He's the one who walks in the midst of the churches. And we pointed out that that was different than in general introduction in chapter 1. Because to Ephesians, He said He walked. It wasn't just He walked. And we talked about that means living. He lived in the midst of the church of Ephesus, even though they did not love Him. He was still there. But at the church in Smyrna, He says, "I'm the first and the last." who was dead and came to life. And that's significant, excuse me, because as we will see, this is the church that faced coming persecution. They already faced persecution, but they faced death. They faced imprisonment. They faced difficulties. And I think it's significant that Jesus is using this who was dead but is alive. Right away, he is setting a scene to them that he is the overcomer himself. That he provides a way to overcome. And as we talked in chapter 1, 11, verse 11 and verse 17, where this phrase first and the last appears, it's a very unique one because it's in the Old Testament reserved to God, Yahweh. God alone had that title. So when Jesus says, I'm the first and last, again, he's clearly saying, I'm Yahweh. I'm Lord God. And those references are Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. So when he says to them, I am the first and the last, he's trying to remind them, this is God who's speaking here. The one who made it all, who is in control of it all. The one who is on the throne. Now let's talk about Smyrna. So the city of Smyrna was large and quite wealthy city of that day, about 35 miles just north of Ephesus, as you can see on the map. It was one of the main cities of that region. As I said, it was a wealthy city because it was a port. So a lot of ships came in, a lot of trade happened in that city. It also was described as a very beautiful city. It had a title of Glory of Asia. So it was a quite magnificent city to be in, to see, to behold. There was a river called Hermas that flew through it. And so they were ideally placed for commerce to happen. But they also were known for one other thing. It's idolatry. Smyrna was unlike any other city in the Roman world at that time. They were deeply committed to the worship of Roman emperors. On one famous street in Smyrna called the Golden Street stood a magnificent temple to Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and the great temple to the Zeus. But the worship of those pagan gods was dying out because the real focus was on the worship of the Roman emperor. So they replaced one idol with another. In 196 BC, Smyrna built the first temple dedicated to Roma, the goddess of Rome, the spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. So at the beginning, the spirits of the Rome was worshipped. But it didn't take much long time till eventually they started to worship the emperors, dead emperors of Rome. And then as time passed by, they moved from worshipping just dead emperors to worshipping living emperors of Rome. And then it didn't take much time where the city officials demanded mandatory worship of Caesars. It was a kind of slippery slope that fairly quickly got to the point where it was mandatory to worship them. In 23 AD, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 other cities to build the first temple to worship the Emperor Tiberius Caesar. That tells you how important this city was for the Rome and how they viewed Caesars. Once a year, a Roman citizen in Smyrna had to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And having done so, he was given a certificate of guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. So this was just like any other place. This was a unique place. You got a certificate that says you did your worship. So imagine being a Christian in this city. They were required the same thing. They will be given religious freedom to worship if they did the same thing. If they made the statement of declaration that Caesar is the Lord. But could Christians really say that? No. So this was the climate. The climate that these Christians find themselves in the city that they probably loved, people in the city they loved, where they were forced to worship Caesar by law. So Jesus says to them in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. I know your works. Same thing as we've seen the church in Ephesus. Now, and depending which translation you may have, some translations do not have your works. They have I know, but your works are not there, because some Greek manuscripts don't include it. But still, the idea is the same. Jesus knows what's going on with them. There's nothing hidden. He is aware of their tribulation, their poverty, the blasphemies that they face. It says tribulation, which means distress, trouble, oppression. And all these things, I think, describe well what Christians in Smyrna were going through. You know, when it comes to the Roman Emperor that day, when John is given these words to write down, Christians were persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. But as it is the case even today, in some places persecution is worse than others. And Smyrna was probably one of the worst places to be in as a believer, because of their strong devotion to Rome and to the emperors, demanding, hey, you must worship. And sadly for them, that wasn't the only problem they faced. It wasn't just that a mandatory worship of Caesar's was there. There was these Jews who were opposing them also. Jesus describes them as synagogue of Satan. And Jesus says that they're not truly Jews. You know, they think they serve God, but they don't. Remember with Paul, wherever he would go anywhere to preach the gospel, he would go first to the Jews, preaching to them. And there would be some Jews who would respond. But generally, what was the rule? Jews would not respond as a whole, and they will rebel and they will cause riots against Paul. Same thing happened to the early church in Jerusalem. As a whole, as a religious group, as religious leaders of the Jewish society, they rejected Jesus, they rejected the message of the gospel, they rejected the Christianity. They persecuted the church, they went after them. And so in every place where they had influence, there was a synagogue, they thought, well, Christians are our enemies. And they persecuted them. And that's interesting, because they thought that they were serving God, right? Book of Acts, early church. They believed when they persecuted Jesus that they were doing somehow favor to God. When they were persecuting early church, Peter, James, John, and the apostles, they believed that they were doing a service unto God. But they were not. And Jesus gives his description, they're serving the devil. But they also give us a hint that every persecution has a spiritual background. Devil is behind every persecution, no matter how intense it is. It can be slightly intense or extremely intense. or it can be just opposition. It's a spiritual root. That's where it's rooted in. Now it's interesting when you look at mention of the devil. He appears 4 times in these letters. Here in verse 9, then in verse 13, in verse 24, and then in chapter 3, verse 9. The churches in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. And in each case, we see that the devil is there trying to disrupt the work of God, causing opposition, causing pain, causing trouble. Because that's the reality. That is what's going on. That's what's happening. Is devil is intent on destroying the church. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it does not stop him from trying, making a life of believers difficult. And a lot of times those who are religious, those who are thinking that they're serving God, are the ones inspired by the devil by persecuting true believers. Look at the church of Roman Catholic Church, for example, Middle Ages. A lot of people in Inquisition that were killed were not unbelievers. No, they were labeled unbelievers, but they were believers. They just didn't accept the authority of Pope and all these other things that the church wanted to impose on them. What happened to the reformers? Many of them. And I'm not talking about Martin Luther, there's guys before him. The greatest opposition sometimes came from those who claimed they followed God. And sometimes that may be in our life. We may have family members who are very religious, but quite opposing to what we stand for. And the root is spiritual. He tells that there's a blasphemy that they faced. Now, word blasphemy just literally means malicious talk, slander. So yes, it can be applied to blasphemies when it talks relates to God, but also can be when it relates to people. When we slander, when we put somebody down, when we speak ill of somebody, we're blaspheming their name, their character, who they are. This is what's going on. Those who opposed the church were going around saying all these bad things about them, accusing them of all sorts of things. Excuse me, a lot of Christians today, in these places that we've seen, the blasphemy that they face is that they're called spies. That they're somehow an agents of foreign powers. And they're treated as such. You can only imagine what were the blasphemies for this church. Now, I think of all the things we see here mentioned, the church of Smyrna, I think this is one of the things that maybe all of us have experienced. That somebody has blasphemed us, spoke ill of us, said things about us that were not true, accusing us of things that were not true. And that's okay. It's part of following Jesus. Now the interesting thing is that, you know, there is a difference when somebody just speaks ill of us and wishes us bad things to actually doing that. In the West, there's many people openly opposing us, opposing Christ, the Christian values in the church, who have no problem speaking horrible things about us, accusing us of all sorts of things. There's a big bigotry out there against the church and Jesus. That's okay. But we're still okay. That's sometimes the worst thing that can happen. For them, it had a product. It had a result. There was a physical persecution. More than just one way. And one of the things that is mentioned is their poverty. And this word literally means their destitution. They were poor. They had nothing. Destitute. sometimes persecution functions in a way that the Christians are denied the ability to earn income. And this is what was going on to believers in Smyrna. They couldn't sell, maybe even buy. They couldn't get hired to work in the fields. Whatever. It was difficult for them just to make ends meet. In Hebrews 10:32-34 says this: "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both to reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." You see, from that passage in Hebrews, we recognize that this was reality for many Christians of that day. When we studied Paul and his life, we talked about that Paul at times was hungry. He had no clothing to wear. He was destitute. He was freezing in cold weather. That was reality of following Christ. And that is sadly reality of many of our brothers and sisters today. I remember hearing stories from believers back home when, you know, Yugoslavia was a communist country, believers who were believers in those days. And one of the common things that they all said is that it didn't matter how high of education they had, they couldn't go in advance in their careers. They would get the lowest jobs because they were not members of the Communist Party. They could be one of the smartest people in that whole building that they were working in. They would never get a promotion. They will never get a raise. Yet in some cases, Christians are even fired. Their businesses are destroyed, taken away from them, just because they believe in Jesus. Jesus knew that. He knew all of that. And notice what he says about their poverty. He says, "I know you're poor, but you really are truly rich." Now, how can he say that? And I think primarily because of their faith. Their faith was still strong. They trusted him. When they lost everything, the only thing they could hold on is Jesus. And their faith grew. Prosperity sometimes can be a great poison to faith. But poverty can be a great blessing at times, because we learn to trust. And it's ironic when you compare this to Revelation chapter 3:17, the last church, the church of the Laodiceans. They were wealthy, yet Jesus says, "You're poor." A contrast. You remember in Acts chapter 3, Paul, Peter and John are on their way to pray to the temple. They see men asking for alms. He's asking money from them. "Hey, do you have anything to give me?" What is Peter's answer? "We have no silver or gold to give you. But what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." He gets healed. He gets saved. There was wealth of faith there. There's a story, how true it is, I don't know, claiming that at one point in Vatican, one of the popes was walking with somebody and they were passing one of the statues of Peter and they were making references about this event. And the man who was next to the Pope said, "I'm afraid that nowadays we can say silver and gold we have in abundance, but we can't say rise up and walk anymore." And I think that sometimes is the case, isn't it? Because when we have finances, when we have, oh, something to go back to, it's so easy to go there. And just think, oh, God must be blessing it because I have this. Laodiceans thought that. But Smyrna believers had nothing. And then God was doing powerful things in their lives and through them. I do want to mention, I don't want us to get this wrong impression, that poverty equals godliness, and then riches equals ungodliness. No. It just means that whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter how godly you are. It matters what your attitude is in regards to that. If God has blessed you, give. Bless others. And if you're lacking, pray. God knows. Now, they had also an interesting wealth when it comes to this church. One of the people that came out of this church was Polycarp. I don't know, have you heard of that name or not? But he is one of the famous saints of that early kind of a transition time from the apostles unto the next generation of church leaders. Polycarp was actually John's disciple, and he was in Smyrna, and he was a pastor there, and he was a man that was known for great faith and influence that he had. An interesting thing, Jesus will not say a single word of rebuke to these believers. Unlike Ephesus, there's nothing bad. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, this "do not fear" can literally be translated, "stop being afraid." Now, before we go further, I don't want us to think it was somehow unreasonable for these believers to be afraid. I mean, this is the reality. They were persecuted. They were denied jobs. They were denied finances. They were starving. They were hungry at times. It was reasonable for them to be afraid. It makes sense when you see somebody who you know is a source of trouble for you to get nervous or afraid. It's understandable. Jesus is not rebuking them for fearing. He is exhorting them, stop being afraid. And I find it fascinating how Jesus brings this word of encouragement. He doesn't go, "stop being afraid because there's nothing to fear." No, he goes, "stop being afraid because you're going to suffer even more." Modern day encouragers and church programmers will come to Jesus at this point and say, "Jesus, stop." That's not how you encourage people. You have to say something positive. This is negative. You can't tell them negative things. But remember, who is the one speaking? The first and the last, the one who was dead but is alive. He is speaking to them, and they can take comfort in his words because they know that Jesus overcame. He knows what it meant to be persecuted. Jesus understood more than any one of us what it means to face your enemies, to love those who spitefully use you, who persecute you, who hate you. He's not saying to them, "man up, get up." He's not a drill sergeant. He's our Savior. He's encouraging, yes, you will go through difficult times, but there is a crown of life waiting for you at the end. That's his encouragement. He's not saying, "oh, you're going to not go through suffering. So you will. I promise you that. But if you overcome, there's a blessing for you. You know, sometimes when we see these verses, it's difficult. We have to ask questions, why God? But you know, at times, the only way of growing is through suffering. The only way to really get closer to Jesus, be stronger in our faith, is only when we go through hard times. There's no other way. We don't like it. We don't enjoy suffering. But we sometimes should just embrace it. Not fight it, but embrace, this is my reality. I'm moving in this reality. How oftentimes have we found ourselves asking, how long, God? And He just keeps on going and going, and we grow impatient and so forth, and just saying, okay, Lord, give me strength to go on. Give me different perspective. Give me different eyes to look at this situation. I know people who get discouraged before anything happens to them. They get depressed even before any true hardship happens to them, because they know it's coming. And then they think about what's not reality yet. And they get discouraged and go down and depressed. Become these defeatists walking down through life with heads down and kind of, oh. But no. Sometimes bad things are okay to happen to us because they have a purpose. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You will be tested. There will be time of testing. In Luke 22, just before Peter is going to deny Jesus, Jesus tells him, hey, this is what's going to happen. But He also tells him this. So Luke 22, 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. And notice what Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that... He will not do that. No. It says, but that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's interesting. I mean, wouldn't you love Jesus to say, I'll just pray to say no to the devil? How many times we pray, we just want to say, we rebuke the devil to this, this, and that, and Jesus often says, no, I let him do it. Sometimes we pray in vain, honestly, when you pray for protection over people. Maybe it's totally from the Lord. Remember Job? He comes to God, the devil comes to God, and, hey, can I get him? What does God say? No. So go ahead. Doesn't that confuse you at times? Like, God, what are you doing here? What's the point in this? You see, this raises a legitimate question. Why? Why would God allow suffering in our lives if He loves us? If He suffered for us? I already gave you one of the reasons. And there's a lot more that could be given, but I'll just offer a few. Some of them come from 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. And there we learn that God teaches us about His grace through suffering. When Paul had this thorn in the flesh, he prayed, God, take it away, God, take it away, God, take it away. And every time God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. No, my grace is sufficient for you. No, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, okay, I'll walk through life with this thorn in the flesh. Did that thorn in the flesh prevent Paul from becoming a effective minister? No, I present that it made him better, because he had to rely on God's grace every single day. One of the reasons why God will allow suffering is because he ultimately will be the one who gets the glory. We can't take credit for it, because we don't really, that wasn't anything for me to give here. You see, this earth is not our home. And if we had it easy and well, because that's our natural tendency, if we had all the money in the world, imagine you had all the money in the world, wouldn't you like to buy kind of a house that you would want to have? You will do everything you can to make your life be smooth. But guess what? This is not our home. Heaven is our home. And if we love this life too much, we won't love the next one as much as we should. Earth is not a paradise, as we talked about last week. Heaven is, where God is. I think one of the reasons why God allows suffering is because it's suffering brings us to our knees. That's just the fact. As soon as you stop feeling well, you start praying. When you're feeling well, you don't even think about to pray about your health, right? But the moment you're sick, like, oh God, please help. I need this. When you feel great, when you have all the strength in the world to do the task you have to do, you don't even sometimes think, you just go and do it. But when you're weak, Lord, I need you. Give me strength. And that's a good thing, when we rely on him. I'm not saying it's good to suffer, I'm just saying it's a good thing when we rely on him. Romans 8:17 tells us that suffering makes us be more like Jesus. And that's also ultimately what God is trying to do in us, right? Once he saves us, conforms us into the image of his son, we're told. We become more Christ-like. Well, Jesus suffered, didn't he? So if you want to be more like Jesus, suffering will come your way. And as mentioned here, and also in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, what suffering does as a whole to the church is that it purifies it. It reveals those who are truly there for right reasons. You know, sometimes church is just a fashion house. It's just cool to be there. It's a social club people enjoy being at. But when there's persecution, and there's really a cost to actually showing up, as we have seen in some of those photographs earlier, then those who are really in it are going to be there. Those who are just like, too much for me. That's okay. Sometimes the best church growth is to decrease the size, because the true followers are being revealed, and persecution does that. There's a song that, as I was thinking about these things, that came to mind. I looked it up. I just wanted to read it to you. It's called Fearless. And it goes, "We will not, we will not, we will not be afraid. We are fearless. We bear the mark of the uncreated God. So what should we fear? We bear the scars of the holy risen Son. So tell me, what should we fear? Every threat is hollow, because our victory is set in stone. We are the fearless ones. Though we stand in the dark valley, we will not be afraid, for we know that you are near. I can hear the courage rising in the hearts of the sons of God. I can feel the fire burning across the earth. We stand as one. We are not dismayed by the darkness that surrounds us here, because we know that when all hell closes in, if we stand and fight, we are not alone. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are not alone. We will fear no evil, for you are near. Devil cannot stop the kingdom, and you will see him bow at the throne of the judgment day. So let the devil come. We are fearless. And I was reminded of that because I was thinking of the persecuted church. There are evangelists going into the places knowing the devil is just waiting around the corner with some people to arrest them and put them in prison. And they're not afraid. Because ultimately, as Jesus gives this encouragement, we are victorious in him. God is in control. You see, devil does these things, but Jesus is in control. He puts a limit. How far? Just like with Job, there was a limit. He couldn't go past a certain point. And here, he gives them tribulation for 10 days. So the specific tribulation will last 10 days. Some will be put in prison. Now, I want to clear something up. When we think of prison, do not think our prisons. Okay? Prisons that day were not rehabilitation centers. You were put in prison most likely to be executed eventually. It was just a holding place until your execution. Rarely for some kind of a punishment purpose. Rather, it was just, hey, this is a condemnation. Now, 10 days. As you can imagine, there's so many views on what these 10 days mean. So I'm just going to read some to you. Some think the 10 days refers to 10 years of persecution. Others think the 10 days is referring to the 10 Caesars who will persecute the church. And they give the names, and you know, it does fit with Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Septimius Severus, Maximian, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. These were all emperors who persecuted Christians. Now, there were some, you know, who pointed out that this is probably referring to 10 Caesars. Others have said that these words for 10 days is just a symbol representing the entire persecution of the church. Others think that 10 days is just a reference to a limited period of time, as there are some examples of that, and they will quote Genesis 24:55, Nehemiah 5:18, and so forth. Others will say it's just an expression of speech. It's a kind of unclassified period of time. Now, there's some really strange ideas. Some have took this and turned it into to be 240 hours, which makes number from 85 and so forth. It's kind of a weird math and so forth. But when you look at the text, I think the most compelling argument is that this is just referring to 10 severe days of persecution. Why? Because remember to whom is he writing to? Who's the primary audience? Is the church in Smyrna, the believers in Smyrna, who are going to receive this. Now, yes, this letter is for the church as a whole, and does cover a period of church history, but it's intended for the original recipients. It will be kind of weird for Jesus to communicate to real believers at this time in Smyrna and say, 10 days and none of that comes to fruition. Because it's not for them. No, it was meant for them. And I think most likely that's the most compelling argument, at least in my opinion. Others are interesting. I'm not saying they're wrong. Just for me, that's the most compelling one. And Jesus says, I will give you crown of life if you're faithful unto death. You know, for some, the way out of persecution, the way out of tribulation is through death. That's how they went out. Through enduring to the very end. In Luke 16, we have the story about rich man and Lazarus, and we see how this prime example of paradise comes into picture for those who suffer in this life. Lazarus, suffering, enters the kingdom, in a sense, the Abraham's bosom, but he is in paradise. He is enjoying what happens to him after this life, while the rich man, who enjoyed all the benefits, is now suffering. And that's what's going to happen to those who persecute unless they repent. Their suffering is going to turn on them. Excuse me. And the last thing I want to say about this verse is this word crown. I mentioned before, but in Greek there's two words for crown. Diadem, referring to royal crown. Diademos, excuse me. We get our English word diadem. And the second one is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. A crown given to an athlete at the Olympics at the end as a victor. And this is the one Jesus is saying. You will get a Stephanos. You will get a crown of life. But Jesus is saying, you are my victors. In a sense, you are my heroes. You're the ones who are going to be victorious. In closing, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear. We talked about it last time, and this repeats every letter. This is key. Jesus is speaking always to his church. He is always speaking. Are we listening? The promise is, yes, you will get a crown of life, but also a promise is that you will not be hurt by the second death. And this is a promise to whom? The overcomers. In this case, the overcomer is the one who overcomes suffering, persecution, trials for their faith. You see, in our day and age, we are witnessing a very sad trend, in the church, excuse me. What's going on is that in the West, a lot of Christians, at just a slight opposition, are giving in, surrendering in. Hey, I don't want to be called this and that. I don't want to be labeled this and that. And they give up on the Lord. They give up on the truth for the sake of acceptance, so-called tolerance. That's our challenge at the moment that we face. Maybe we'll face persecution, but at the moment, our challenge to overcome is this pressure that we feel from society, from the world around us. Are you going to give in? Because if you do, you miss out on the promises. But he who does will get the crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. And second death is reference to hell or lake of fire. In Revelation 20:14 and 21:8 is clear. It's kind of interesting what Jesus is saying. You're either for me or against me. Bottom line. We are faced with two deaths in this life. One is the death to ourself, our pride, that which leads us to Christ. Or another kind of death, a spiritual one that takes us away from God. You see, we have nothing to fear. Again, we live in a day and age and we should be thankful for every day that we have freedoms. And if it remains that Jesus returns to be that the case, praise God. But do not fear the opposition. Do not fear the scorn. Do not fear even death for Jesus' sake. Because he ultimately can't harm you. There's a crown awaiting for you and I if we remain faithful. And we're called to be overcomers. And as we talked about last time, what is that keeps us be overcomer? It's our faith. We need Him. We need His Spirit every day to keep us close so that we could resist the challenges that we face. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the believers in Smyrna, for their example of faithfulness and endurance, for their suffering, Lord, and for the suffering of many of our brothers and sisters today who do die, who do face beatings, imprisonments, starvation, because they simply follow You. Lord, thank You for their faithfulness. What encouragement it is for us here to remember to pray for them, to lift them up, to care for them. What an inspiration it is for to look at them, to look at church in Smyrna, to look at these words, and to look from here onwards for us this week that lies ahead of us. Most likely we will not face these kind of things. So Lord, help us to be encouraged, thankful, empowered, strengthened as we stand for You, as we live for You. We recognize there's so many challenges that want to take our eyes off of You, to discourage us from simply following You. And I pray that You will help us to keep our focus on You, to be in close relationship with You. To have strength from You. Lord, help us to be a blessing to this world, truly an example of Jesus. As they oppose us, that we will love them. As they blaspheme, Lord, may we bless them. As they maybe even spit on us, may we pray for them. Lord, we just need Your strength. And Lord, we know that these things are not easy. We recognize we sometimes are afraid of things. Sometimes we're just afraid of simply talking to a person next to us about You. I just ask that You will help us not to be afraid. For in You, we are more than overcomers. You provided the victory. We love You. And we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.